Our overview of the basic ministry areas of the church have taken us through worship and spiritual growth and people care, and good news or evangelism. And now we're in the midst of considering the church's ministry in the area of culture, looking at the cultural mandate, how we carry that out. Today's topic of the church's role with respect to our government holds a lot of immediate interest. Two presidential candidates have taken hits because of things said by pastors associated with them. Before that, people questioned whether a Mormon should run for the presidency. Just last week, the largest state in the union legalized gay marriage. It's obvious that Christian values do not lead this country's thinking the way they once did. What's the role of the church in all of this? Well, today's message is going to be another big overview. And we recognize that Christians differ on this subject, so we want to be as clear as we can to what we understand the Bible to teach. And we're going to start by looking at the fundamental responsibility of a church when it comes to government. And it's related to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first six verses. Words of the Apostle Paul, the Word of God. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings, and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Verse 2 talks about kings and all those in authority. Well, where does governmental authority come from? Does it come from the consent of the governed? Does it come from aristocratic bloodlines? Does it come from revolution and bloodshed? Well, nations use all of these methods and others to establish who is in control. But the authority of government comes from only one place. The Lord God is the source of all power and all authority. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles, he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. The Lord God can take the king of mighty Babylon and reduce him to eating grass like a jackass, or he can raise up a shepherd boy to rule a nation. In every society on earth, the Lord God authorizes nations to form governments designed to restrain the worst expressions of human sin, and he raises up people to lead them. The foundational text on government in the Bible is perhaps Romans 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The one in authority is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. God raises up leaders to govern every nation, and he grants them a little bit of his authority. That's true in America. It's true in China. It's true in Russia. It's true in Venezuela. It's true when those leaders are Christian. It's true when they're Muslim. It's true when they're atheists. Paul calls the government leaders of his day God's servants, diakonos, same word used for deacons in the church. He was using them to speak of the Roman emperor when Paul wrote this and his governors, and it applies to the best and the worst in the world today. Calling them God's servants does not imply that government leaders necessarily have any faith in God. What it means is that the authority of government, which they currently represent, is established by God. And their task is to bring punishment on wrongdoers and commend those who do right. Now, governments tend to use their power to do a lot of other things too, because when you have power, you tend to kind of use it. It kind of spreads. But their proper and God-given task is to limit the destructive force of sin during this age of the world. Governments can't eliminate sin. Governments can't make people holy. But they are God's means to hinder sin, to keep it under some control ever since the days of Noah, so he doesn't have to flood the world again or judge the world again until he's finally ready on the day of judgment. Of course, just because God ordains the institution of human government does not mean that everything governments do is right or that everything they do pleases God. After all, God invented and authorizes marriage, but not every marriage is a model of his will. God invented and he authorized the government of the church, but every church is flawed and must continually seek renewal. God invented and God authorized human governments, but every specific government misuses its power to some extent. But God will work with, God will put up with all kinds of governments because keeping a lid on sin is a crucial part of his plan for this age, which is expressed in our text. I urge, first of all, that requests and prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Oh, this is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth. The purpose of all government in the world, and God establishes the purpose, is to throttle back sin and provide the stable environment that helps the church bring redemption to the world. And Paul calls upon us to pray for everyone in the nation, for all kinds of people to hear about Christ, but he tells us especially to pray for those in authority, that they, our leaders, would enable us to live in peace and quiet so we can pursue the godliness and the holiness that will help bring others to Christ. The less a nation is distracted by war and crime and poverty and chaos, the easier it is for Christians to devote their time and their energy to pointing the nation to the one mediator between God and mankind. Now, of course, we realize that the church and the gospel can still do its job in the midst of chaos, in the midst of war, and even in the midst of persecution. God can still redeem people when governments break down. And the garden he's called for us to build is reduced to a few flowers in the bombed out landscape. The blood of the martyrs is seed for the church. And sometimes the bite of persecution may be just what a complacent church needs to spur it on to renewal. God knows. But that is not how our Lord prefers to work among us. God established governments to keep nations from being so swamped in man-made catastrophes like they were in the days of Noah that people can't think about anything else. And that gives his people the opportunity and the energy to pursue holiness and godliness in 100 ways, overcoming guilt and fear and greed and lust, giving thousands more the chance to appreciate what Jesus Christ can mean to them. It's very important for us to properly understand the dual roles of the church and of government, both of which were established by God. God calls government to punish wrongdoing and maintain a peaceful and quiet society. God calls the church to lift up Jesus Christ and godliness and holiness. Sometimes we get that confused. Sometimes we think it's the government's job to honor Christ and lead citizens into a fully biblical lifestyle. Christians can get preoccupied insisting that the government use Christian symbols or lead the way in perfecting the national conscience around biblical ideals. But that's the church's job. It's the church's job to promote godliness and holiness and worship and biblical faith. God does not expect our government to equip people to live holy lives. In the Old Testament, God did not expect Egypt and Babylon and Rome to promote his worship properly. He expected Israel to promote his worship properly. Neither does he expect the secular governments of Australia and Indonesia and Canada and the United States of America to lift up Jesus Christ and legislate perfect biblical obedience. Now, of course, every human individual on earth should honor Christ as king and should obey him completely, and that includes all the leaders of government. But God does not expect the unregenerate to do so because they're not regenerated. He has not charged government officials, even if they happen to be Christian themselves, to lead the nation in worship as part of their job. The governments that were created after the fall are fallen to sin, and before the return of Christ are charged to punish wrongdoers, commend those who do right, so that God's church, wherever it may be, may have the peace and quiet to pursue godliness and holiness without interference. Now, biblical faith will help those leaders do a better job, but they are responsible to follow the conscience God gave them, whether they are believers or not, and that's how he'll judge them. All to the end that the church might lift up Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, who draws all men to himself. The two institutions established by God, the church and the state, have complementary roles that ideally respect one another. The state has no business running the church. The state has no business telling the church what to do, how to do its job. Even when a particular state may happen to be led by Christians, it's not the job of the civic leaders to run the church or try to direct people in the Christian faith. The church has its own government, thank you, that has been ordained by God and tasked with the one job of pursuing the Great Commission. And normally, the state has no business meddling in church affairs. Similarly, the church has no business running the state and telling civic leaders what to do. You certainly don't see the apostles telling the Roman governors or Caesar himself how to run the empire. You don't see that anywhere in the New Testament. The Bible calls civic leaders ministers of God in their own right, whether or not they know God, in the sense that whether or not they know it, they've been called by God to do the special task of limiting violence and abuse and theft and the breakdown of the family as best they can. And the church, as an institution, normally has no business meddling in the affairs of state. Our denomination takes its church standards very seriously. I've taken an oath to uphold them. And chapter 31 of our Westminster Confession says this: the church is to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and is not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. In other words, we believe the church as a religious organization shouldn't meddle with civil affairs and only give advice to the civil government when we are asked, or very humbly in cases that we feel are extraordinary. In the past, the PCA has humbly asked the president to respect the lives of the unborn and respect the institution of marriage as defined by God. But such petitions are rather few, and they're very serious, and they are made with a great deal of humility. Let me illustrate what this means by way of a personal example. Let me give myself as an example. I'm talking about Glenn Parkinson. When I am acting privately as a Christian citizen, having an American's right to participate in government, I can speak my mind like anybody else. I can vote for whom I please. I can express my opinions in the newspaper or on my blog. I can testify in public hearings according to my conscience. They're open for any of us to go to. I can visit my representatives and urge them down a particular path. And I can organize with others for political ends. But when I act as a pastor, representing the church, it is not my task to meddle in the affairs of state. God has not called me to do that. I will preach to you what the Bible says, But the church as an institution will not tell you how to vote any more than we expect the Maryland legislature to tell you what to believe. And when I meet with delegates and when I meet with judges, as a pastor, I don't preach to them. And I generally share my understanding of the Bible only when they ask for my opinion. It is not my business as a pastor to tell those in civil authority what to do. I am called to lead in God's kingdom. They are God's ministers in the state, and I respect their role the way I insist that they respect my role. Now, the question we're asking in the sermon series is, how does all this, what does all this teach us about the church's ministry? The church has no role in running the state, but it has a very large role in teaching Christians how to relate to the state as citizens. Relating to the state outside of the church as a Christian citizen is part of our discipleship. It's part of following Christ. Now, that's going to look a little different, of course, in various societies and different governments and what opportunities we have. And examining all the nuances of our role in America is a journey we need to take. But I know the first step of the journey. I know what it is. It's right here in our text. It's a clear command of God. Can't get any clearer than this. I urge, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and for those in authority. First thing the church must do is to teach its members to pray for our civic leaders. And that's something every Christian can do in any form of government. And there are four terms here used for prayer in the text. I want to real briefly just consider each one. The first I want to look at is the second one on the list. It's the word prayers. It's the generic word for prayer. It just means to address God. And that point there is just so simple and it's so profound. We need to address God if we're concerned about our country and about our government. Now, the fact that as Americans we can do many other things as citizens doesn't change what we must do as Christians. We must pray. We must pray for our leaders to the end that we might live peaceful and quiet lives so that we can go on and pursue holiness and lift up Christ. That's not something we're going to learn in this world. Cable news, talk shows, they have a lot to say about this and that. Political action groups, some of them Christian, have all kinds of things we can do in government. Friends around the water cooler or walking down the halls between classes discuss how the world ought to run. None of them are going to teach us how to pray. And yet God says that's our job. That's our job. And it's the church's job to teach Christians to do it. We happen to have been born or we have immigrated into a country that is a participative democracy. So we have the privilege of expressing our private opinions and working to mold our own government. But if we will not pray for our leaders, we are not honoring our God. If we won't pray for our leaders, we're not taking God seriously. If we won't pray for our leaders, we ignore the one thing He commanded us to do. See, prayer recognizes that God is in control, not me, and not those leaders I'm praying for. God raised up the men and women who rule our government, and He can change their minds, or He can remove them anytime He wants. He can cause an election to swing any way He wants at the last minute, and He doesn't even have to wait for an election. The most powerful leader in this world is one heartbeat away from being replaced. The Lord God can change leaders' minds. He can bring political pressure to bear from sources you never even thought of to change their minds. Proverbs 21 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and He directs it like a watercourse wherever He pleases." In other words, government leaders are like a garden hose in God's hands to water whatever He wants. Okay. But if that's true, then how come we pray for God to turn our nation toward godliness and so little happens? If God can change the hearts of our civic leaders like a garden hose, then why doesn't He answer our prayers by making them water our nation's desire for holiness? The answer is simple. He doesn't expect the state to do our job. God didn't expect King Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't expect President Bush to bring godliness to the earth and make people thirsty for Jesus. God expects them to provide us with a reasonably stable government, a reasonably stable environment in which we can act as the body of Christ to embody holiness and godliness on the earth and bring Christ to a hurting world. That's our job. If you're expecting the government to convince our nation that life is sacred or marriage is sacred or racism is bad, well, don't hold your breath. A government follows the conscience of its leaders. And in a democracy that votes, it follows the conscience of the public. Has to. We're the ones, the kingdom of God's chosen people, filled with His Spirit of power, who can best influence the nation's conscience toward godliness by showing them the beauty of holiness and introducing them to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that the government has no influence over the public's conscience, but what I'm saying is we're the ones who are God's principal instruments of holy change by the power of His Holy Spirit. It's our job to show the sanctity of life and the sacredness of marriage and demonstrate justice and mercy in the way we deal with poverty, pointing to Jesus as the Redeemer. It's time we stopped expecting secular leaders to provide our nation's spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership has to come from the church, making disciples of Jesus Christ who influence the conscience of the nation and influence the conscience of our leaders and actually become leaders with a biblically honed conscience. The problem in America is that the American conscience no longer finds our Christian witness compelling. That's what has to change. And it won't change just by trying to preserve old legislation or trying to force new legislation most Americans don't want anymore. The American conscience has to change. Laws do not shape a nation's conscience as effectively as a nation's conscience shapes its laws. And what this nation needs is a government that will provide reasonable stability, prosperity, and justice, and a church that takes full advantage of all that to passionately pursue holiness and lift up Jesus Christ. So the first thing we need to do, we're told, is to pray for our leaders, asking God to help them do their job so we can do our job. How exactly do we pray? He amplifies the exhortation three ways. First, he says requests. That's the word for entreaty. It's the word for supplication, for begging. Imagine somebody on their knees or on their face. And praying for our leaders means getting on our knees and begging God, begging Him to work through our civic leaders to handle these huge challenges facing our society that are too big. We can't even imagine how they can be handled. We haven't got a hope of denting human sin without some divine help. Sure, these folks aren't charged with saving the world eternally, but they are charged with limiting sin by the judicious use of force. That's a huge responsibility. And on your knees, approaching God to help them, you got to start thinking, well, what does this country need for us to live peacefully and quietly? Well, for one thing, we need a culture where violence is somehow contained. Did you realize that the per capita rate of homicide is higher than Annapolis than it is in Baltimore? Did you know that? Gang violence, domestic violence, school violence, military violence, terrorism. Well, we need to pray for our police and our military on the front lines and intelligence agencies and Homeland Security. And also everyone involved in crafting laws that limit violence or policies that deal with the things that make for violence, like drugs and poverty and international tensions, a threat on our security. And that's just violence. I mean, curbing sin so we can live peaceful and quiet lives involves economic prosperity, protecting the family, educating our children, all sorts of justice issues, all the things that make for a decent society. Managing such a society is the job of those God has entrusted with civic power, and they need our requests, our supplications going up to God on their behalf. that they could do what seems to be an impossible job. It seems to me that one of the first things the church ought to do regularly is to collect what amounts to prayer requests from our civic leaders. Well, they may not look at it as prayer requests, but we could just ask them to explain to us the biggest problems and headaches they face. We've got our own agenda of things we want to pray about, sanctity of life and so on. That's fine, but they got to deal with zoning issues and building codes and funding the police in a too tight budget and things we don't think about that much. Maybe dialoguing with our leaders would help us to lift up requests for them. Secondly, intercession. Intercession is a word that implies an interview where you are asking for somebody else. You're asking something for somebody else. And that reminds us that we need to pray for our leaders themselves and not only about issues. They need wisdom. They need courage to listen to the conscience God gave them, or if they're Christian, listen to his word. They also have to govern us while they're dealing with all the same personal challenges every human being has to face. Family problems, sickness, loss of loved ones. I've had the privilege of leading the state senate in prayer twice in the last year. First time, I sensed a sort of coolness, you know, a suspicion related to the fact that I'm an evangelical pastor. How's this guy going to preach to us in his prayer, you know? How's he going to stick it to us? But on that day, I prayed for the senators as people. And I asked God to help them with all their personal burdens so they could do the immense job that they are called to do. And the ice melted very quickly. And they appreciated somebody interceding with God on their behalf instead of just trying to tell them how to do their job. With that kind of a spirit, we can go on and pray that God would give them integrity and God would give them courage of their convictions and all the wisdom they need to serve a high purpose. And then the last word here is thanksgiving. It means it implies gratitude. Gratitude for what we've already received. And surely of all the people on this planet, we have a great deal to thank God for in our country. Our problems are growing, our sins are growing, our challenges are growing. But if we will not regularly thank God for all of our blessings as Americans, why should he go to the considerable trouble to maintain them, let alone expand them? And specifically in the context of this text, I think Paul is exhorting us to thank God for our civic leaders themselves. I believe he is saying, let us thank God for Caesar. Let us thank God for his governors. Because even though Caesar would do some horrible things that he will one day answer for on the day of judgment, like executing Paul, he was also responsible for the Roman peace in which the gospel would flourish. He was also responsible for the disciplined Roman armies that not only kept the peace, but in which thousands would come to follow Christ as their leader and their Lord. And he was responsible for those legendary Roman roads that carried the gospel across the known world. Thank God for him. Thank God for Caesar. Second time I led the state senate in prayer, I spoke on behalf of grateful citizens and thanked God for each and every one of them. I thank God for the senators, for their staff, for the security teams there, the secretaries, the reporters, the hospitality staff, all those whose work helps to hold the state together. And some of them responded as though they hadn't heard a Christian prayer of thanksgiving on their behalf for a long time. And it felt almost as if God had remembered them on that day. And I hope they hear many more prayers of thanksgiving. From us, anyway. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I outlined to a local state delegate our desire to build a culture center as part of our ministry to develop a positive relationship between the evangelical church and the men and the women who believe that we believe our God has raised up to govern. A relationship that's founded on prayer and respectful dialogue, in which we learn how to lift them up to God effectively as we have been commanded. And they suggest ways that we can help them as citizens who are interested in a better Maryland. He was so excited by what he heard. He said, I can get together some more delegates to hear more about this vision, discuss possibilities. All we need is a team of members who are willing to turn that vision into a reality. Requests, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving made for all those in authority. That's the ministry of the church as it trains its members to contribute as Christian citizens. helping to secure the peace and quiet that we need to effectively lift up the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus.